Good morning, good morning. Open your Bible with me, please, to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read in Galatians 6, just a little verse there in verse 11, as we get ready to think about some things that contribute to certainty in our faith as we continue that series this morning, Certainty in an Age of Doubt. It's Galatians 6 that I need you to turn to. And I do want to say to you how glad we are that you are with us today. And we do have visitors with us. We always have visitors here. And it's just a joy that you have come our way. And I like to say this and emphasize this a lot. We trust and hope that you'll find us to be a warm and friendly and encouraging group of Christians. That's important. But you know, what really matters is not whether we're a social club. What really matters is, are you finding the things that we do here in accordance with the Word of God? Are we honoring God according to the Scriptures? That's the thing that matters most. And we hope that you're seeing the things that we're doing here being done in spirit and in truth, and truly exalt and honor our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are doing things according to the pattern of the New Testament. Let's think about that New Testament some this morning. It is Galatians 6 and verse 11 where I am reading, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Paul really write that? That sounds like he really wrote that, writing that to you with my own hand. Paul really write that? Or maybe somebody hundreds of years later wrote that in there to make it sound like Paul really wrote it. What about that? We live in a time where a lot of people are not hesitant at all to say that the Bible has had all kinds of stuff fall out of it or be added to it, that it's absolutely corrupted. So, for example, C.J. Worldman, in his book Jesus Lied, there's a title for you, he says, "We do not have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. The originals are lost. We don't know when. We don't know by whom. What we have are copies of copies." Can't trust your Bible. Just copies of copies. By the way, it's not just these militant atheists who are saying this kind of thing. I read just this week a Muslim scholar charged that there were various false doctrines popularized about Jesus, and that the Orthodox Church suppressed the truth about Jesus and had various ideas written into the Scripture to reflect their own theological vision of Christ. What about that? Folks adding stuff to the Bible? And what about all those textual variants? We hear about that all the time. Bart Ehrman loves to talk about textual variants. This famous atheist says that despite impressive improvements in computer technology, no one has yet been able to count all the textual variants. There are more variations than words in the New Testament. Can't trust your Bible. I mean, what good is the Bible if it's got all these variants in it? We've talked a lot this year about the Bible being from God and the proofs of it being an inspired book from God. But what difference does it make if God originally inspired that book, but now down through the years it's become such a confused mess of stuff falling in and being added and textual variants that now we don't know what God originally said? If the Bible has become corrupted, then it is functionally useless. And that's why this morning we need to give attention to the important question, do we have now what they wrote then? Are the Bible documents reliable? Can we trust our Bibles today that it accurately conveys the original message of the original writers? In our society, these atheists who seem to have the media on speed dial and at their beck and call anytime they want to blast faith, not only do they attack the idea of believing in God or that Jesus Christ is God's Son or that the Bible is inspired, they relentlessly attack the idea that we have the original message today, that we have anything in Scripture that reflects the original form of the Bible at all. And that's where we are this morning. This is a critically important question for faith. And in truth, it's not just a question critics ask. The Bible is over 2,000 years old. parts of your Bible are 3,000 years old. How can a book that old have been properly copied down through the years? I mean, have parts of it fallen out or been lost or maybe some other stuff's been shoved in? Haven't you ever thought about that? If you haven't, then your faith isn't really a thinking faith, a robust faith, a faith that considers all the possibilities. A book transmitted down through centuries reliably, how can you be certain? That's what we want to talk about this morning. As we do that, we want to make certain that we avoid two wrong attitudes. The first of which would be radical skepticism. In our Bible reading last week, can you find Matthew 12? In our Bible reading last week, we read in Matthew the 12th chapter where Jesus was doing miracles. And in Matthew 12, some who opposed Jesus announced, verse 24, Matthew 12 and 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, this man cast out demons." That didn't even make good sense. And Jesus goes on to say, "Boys, what are you talking about? If the devil's casting himself out, where is that going to end up?" That's just ridiculous. And in fact, that's where we find ourselves today. People who refuse to believe, no matter the amount of proof or evidence offered. Atheists like Bart Ehrman aren't stupid. Ehrman admits that there are more manuscripts of the Bible than any other ancient book. He knows that we have over 5,500 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. One wonders just what would it take? Mr. Ehrman, what if we had 8,000 manuscripts? What if we had 10,000 manuscripts? How many would be enough? What would it take to cause faith? It seems that many Bible skeptics have decided that as long as they can just keep asking questions, that somehow invalidates the Bible. In fact, it seems like they're not asking questions because they want answers. They just want to keep asking more questions. And even when there's great answers to their questions, they keep recycling the same tired questions. I'm urging you this morning to be intellectually honest. Don't just dismiss the Bible. Oh, it just can't be. Look with me this morning at the evidence. See what the evidence demands. Don't fall prey to, "I'm not going to believe that. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you show me." The other side of that, of course, would be ridiculous zealotry. That's the other extreme. "Oh my, I can't even believe you're talking about that. Mark, don't you know? Our English Bibles today are absolutely perfect. There's never been any problem. There's no problem. How dare you even ask the kind of question, do we have now what they are? What is that all about?" How can people say things like that? Have they never looked? Look at John 8. Have they never noticed in John 8? Look at verse 1. In John the 8th chapter, when we're doing our daily Bible reading, right there at the end of John 7, verse 53, right into 8:1, have they never noticed the brackets that are there? Or that this whole section set off in italics? "They went each to his own house now. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives," now 8:2. All of that is set off. I have a marginal note at the bottom of my text that says, some manuscripts don't include 7:53 to 8:11. What do you mean there's no questions? How about the end of Mark's Gospel? Can you find Mark's Gospel with me, please? At the end of Mark's Gospel, there is a similar section of italics in Mark the 16th chapter, beginning there in verse 9. "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week," there are brackets there. And in fact, in my translation of the Bible, the English Standard, on top of that, in big letters, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. There's a reference to the bottom of the page where there's a long note about some manuscripts in the book at 16:8. Others have this and lots of discussion about it. Have we never noticed that? Doesn't that cause somebody to say, "Well, what's going on with that?" There's some difficulty there. And the truth of the matter is, the reason there's brackets and italics and nodes is because there is some uncertainty about that text. Frankly speaking, the question is that Scripture? And we don't do ourselves any favors when we decide to hide from those kinds of legitimate questions. We try to act like there's no discussion about the text of Scripture. Ultimately, where that's going to end up is just in disillusionment. When finally somebody hits us upside the head with the reality of what's going on in the translation and transmission of Scripture. We might even end up in some ridiculous position like the King James only crowd that has decided God inspired the translation of the Bible done in 1611 by King James. That doesn't work. So I hope this morning as we think about, do we have now what they wrote then, we can avoid both of these foolish extremes. I'm not going to believe no matter what. I'm going to cover my eyes and act like there's no problems. We can do better than that. When we consider the questions about the Bible and do we have it reliably transmitted to us today? And if we're going to talk about that, we just need to be honest. We need to say, that's right, we don't have the original manuscripts of the New Testament or the Old Testament. You need to be candid about that. In your Bible, in 2 Thessalonians, if you'll read there at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul makes a note there. In 2 Thessalonians 3, I'm reading in verse 17, and he says there, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of the genuineness. In every letter of mine, it is the way that I write. When Paul wrote that, he was writing on a piece of papyrus. Papyrus can last as long as 200 to 300 years if it's not used heavily. A number of scholars have noted that the surprising thing is not that we don't have the original manuscripts of the New Testament. The amazing thing is that we have anything from New Testament times because papyrus just doesn't last that long. So it's just so that I can't take you to any museum and there being displayed under a glass case, there it is. Paul wrote that. Can't do that. But I need you to understand this morning, there is an enormous difference in saying we don't have the original manuscripts and saying that we don't have a copy of the words of the original manuscripts. Just because we don't have the original doesn't mean that we can't work back to the original with the copies we have. Not having the original manuscripts is not the same as saying we don't have the original words. Don't get tricked here. There's lots of ancient books that we don't have the original to, but yet we trust that we have the original words from copies. So, for example, Tacitus was a Roman historian. His annals are considered the definitive history of that time. We only have 20 manuscripts that have survived. We don't have the original that Tacitus wrote. The earliest manuscript is about 800 years after Tacitus wrote it. Nobody has problems with Tacitus. What about Josephus? Josephus wrote the definitive history of the Jewish people. We have about 50 of his manuscripts. None of those are the original either. The oldest one dates to about 1,000 years after Josephus wrote it. Nobody has any problems with Josephus. Let's figure that out. Tacitus 20, Josephus 50, the New Testament 5,500. See a problem maybe there? We have so many manuscripts. And those manuscripts are written so closely to the time of the New Testament, there's not any question that we have the ability to see the original words of Scripture. And I need you to understand, the reason this is important is because people want to say things have creeped in. Maybe somebody wrote some extra stuff in there. Really? This is a picture of the John Rylands fragment. That is the oldest piece of the New Testament that we own, or one of, depending on how you want to date some things. That piece is a piece of John 18. It dates to 120 AD. maybe even earlier. The scribe that wrote that was looking at a copy of the Gospel of John, or perhaps even looking at the original of the Gospel of John. It's that old. It's that close to what John wrote. So someone says, what about this business of Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene? Folks, you can't go around writing stuff into the Bible in 300 AD when we have so many pieces of the Bible, bigger than this, by the way, that date to 120 AD. We have more than enough to know that even though we don't have the originals, we are able to see what the originals said because we have over 5,000 copies of the originals. We have so many really good, really early manuscripts. We can know what John and Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke wrote. But what about, so it says, what about all those textual variants? Well, yes, there are textual variants. A textual variant is any place in the Bible where there's a variation in wording from one manuscript to another. And that would include spelling or word order, the addition of words, the omission of words. And yes, when you have 5,000 manuscripts, there's going to be a lot of variations. A lot of differences. I understand that. The reason we have so many variations is because we have so many manuscripts. That's a good thing. Would we be happier if we only had one manuscript? That's the case in Islam. When the Prophet Muhammad died, they gathered up everything, codified it into one manuscript, and burned the rest. I wonder if Bible critics would be more interested in believing the Bible if we just had one manuscript and there were no variations at all, everything else had been eliminated. You know what they'd say? We don't have enough evidence to know if this is the Word of God. Well, we have a lot of variations because we have so many manuscripts. There are today over 2.6 million pages of Greek text. 2.6 million. You have that many pages of text, you're going to have some variations. But here's what you need to know about those textual variants. First and foremost, 99% of those to 99.75% of those are insignificant and meaningless. They are minor things like differences in spelling or differences in word order. Let me ask you this. If you were reading a manuscript and the scribe misspelled Paul's name, P-U-A-L, there's no autocorrect to get in the way and mess that up. So you're reading that manuscript and it says P-U-A-L. Can you recover the original meaning of that? You figure that out? Is that going to be real complicated for you? What if you're looking at one manuscript and it says Christ Jesus, and you're looking at another manuscript and it says Jesus Christ? Oh my, there's just no way. We just cannot recover the original meaning. We'll never know what the first Christians believed. Seriously? Seriously? 99% to 99.75% of all textual variants are of that nature. Nobody is going to lose their faith because a scribe misspelled the name of Paul, or because the Bible says in one manuscript Jesus Christ and another manuscript says Christ Jesus. That's not going to happen. Now, is that the only kind of textual variant there is? No, there are more significant ones. I'll show you one of those. How about in Luke? Find over in Luke. Let's just look at one of those. In Luke 22, this is the account of Jesus in the garden. In Luke 22, we read there in verse 43. Let's read in Luke 22, 43. In Luke 22, 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You have a marginal note there? I do. Little one. Drop down to the bottom of the page. Some manuscripts omit verses 43 and 44. That's true. some really good, really reliable, really early manuscripts do not contain that information about an angel strengthening Jesus or Him sweating like that. But some really good and really early and really reliable manuscripts do include it. In fact, the evidence is split almost down the middle. It's pretty hard to call. Good manuscripts say no. Some good manuscripts say yes. Very difficult. What do you make of that? Well, clearly that's more important than just spelling. There's more to that than just word order. But again, does that change your faith? Is that going to make a huge difference in the kind of Christian you are? Whether an angel did or did not appear to Jesus? Whether he did or did not sweat like great drops of blood? Is that really going to change things? Now, is that worthy of study? It's certainly worthy of study. That's beyond the scope of this sermon. Worthy of thinking about and looking at those manuscripts, weighing some of those evidences, talking about some of that. That's beyond the scope of my expertise for certain. But I'm not going to dismiss that and say it doesn't matter. That's why the translators gave us that marginal note. But again, I need to weigh just how important is that? Is that going to change you as a Christian? You see, that's where the rest of those textual variants are. No matter of faith or doctrine or practice is going to rest on a disputed text. No verse that is in question changes any matter of faith, doctrine, or practice for Christians. Not a single one. So let's just go look at John 8. Go look at John 8 with me. John 8, they bring a woman to Jesus who has been taken in adultery. And there's conversation about, what are we going to do about that? And what should we do about that? And what's going to go on next? And Jesus deals with that, verse 6, by bending down and writing with His finger on the ground. They continue to ask Him, so Jesus asks about who's got no sins here. Maybe He ought to be the first guy to grab a rock. They finally all leave. Jesus says, verse 10, they're all out of here. She says, no one's still standing here. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Is that really Scripture? It may be. It may be. And in fact, you have a marginal note at the bottom of the page. It talks about some manuscripts. And there's some conversation about that. Let me ask you this. If that's not Scripture, what difference would that make in your faith? That story, no. Is that going to change who you are as a disciple? Not going to change anything. What if we decide it absolutely is Scripture? Tomorrow morning, they dig up another manuscript. And there it is. Absolutely in there. Written in red. Is that good? Now I got to start being... It's not going to change anything, is it? Not going to change anything. What about Mark 16? Isn't that exactly the same thing? Look at Mark 16. What are you looking at the end of Mark 16? Mark 16 is the story of the Great Commission. Beginning in verse 9, it's resurrection appearances and the Great Commission. It is repeated in Matthew 28. You can take Mark 16 out, just go get Matthew 28. You got the same thing. Not going to make a difference. We have looked now at the three biggest and most significant textual variants in the New Testament. None of them change anything, do they? You need to know that only about 0.1% of the textual variants in your Bible are significant enough to even get a note in the Bible or italicized text in your Bible. None of them affect any doctrine or practice. No matter of faith depends solely on any disputed text or verse. That's the facts. Why then do Bible critics keep talking about 200,000 textual variants, 300,000 textual variants? We can't even count all the textual variants. Bart Ehrman says, essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants. Then why does he keep talking about them when he knows better? Textual variants don't amount to anything when it comes to the question of our faith and our practice. Which means this morning, you need to know, and I need to know, that the Bible has been reliably transmitted to us. over and over again. The vast quantity of the manuscripts. How many we have. How many pages of text. How old they are. The number of quotations of Scripture in letters written by Christians in New Testament times. Over and over again we see we absolutely have what they had in New Testament times. And in fact, maybe the best illustration of that isn't even the other New Testament. Maybe the best illustration of that comes from our Old Testament. For a long time, the manuscripts we had of our Old Testament were called the Masoretic Texts. They were done by scribes known as the Masoretes, written in about 1000 A.D. That's a long way. 1000 A.D. back to the Old Testament, that's junk. Wonder if they got corrupted. Wonder if stuff fell out. Then in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd boy was walking in the Dead Sea Valley, and he threw a rock in a cave, because that's what boys do. And he heard some pottery break. What's pottery doing in that cave? He scrambled up, looked in that cave, and discovered a library of scrolls. The scripture depository for a group of people known as the Essenes, who lived a very monastic lifestyle down in the Dead Sea Valley, and who laboriously and carefully copied the Old Testament. About 200 manuscripts were found, and they are dated from 250 B.C. to about 50 A.D., which meant scholars got to look at manuscripts that were 250 B.C. and compare them to manuscripts of 1000 A.D. That's a 1,000-year jump. What are we going to see? Stuff fell out. Stuff got added. Stuff got changed. No. No. The Dead Sea Scrolls provided an incredible check on the integrity of the Old Testament and helped us see and know that they had been reliably copied and transmitted through time. And then when you start talking about the New Testament, where we have manuscripts like I showed the John Rylands fragment that are within decades of the original, we know. We know. You trust your Bible. And the truth of the matter is, really what we need here is just a little common sense. Because whether the Bible critics believe the Bible or not, the folks back then who were writing it, they believed it was God's Word. Those scribes thought it was God's Word. Let me ask you something. If you thought you were making a copy of God's Word, wouldn't you do that pretty carefully? Sure you would. You believe this is the very Word of God. Which is why scribes did things like count the letters on the page and then count the letters on the page of the copy to make sure they were exactly the same number of letters. That's why scribes did things like count the middle word of a book and then count the middle word of the new book and make sure they were exactly in the same place. Why? Because they believed it was God's Word. And when you believe it's God's Word, you take extra care in how you copy that. Bible critics love to talk about that party game telephone. You whisper in somebody's ear, and then they tell the next person in the circle, and by the time it gets all the way around the circle, the message is just a mess. You just can't even tell. Oh, wow. It's just a big game. It's just so funny. And they talk about how that's how the Bible really has been done. Listen, what if we're not playing a party game? What if the instructions I'm whispering in your ear are the instructions from the doctor that is going to save the life of the person at the end of the chain? Well, to start with, I'm not going to whisper. I'm going to speak clearly. And then I'm going to want you to say it right back to me. And I may even write it down. Because we're not playing a party game here. This is a matter of life and death. The scribes who wrote the Old Testament copied it carefully. The scribes who wrote and copied the New Testament weren't playing a party game. They believed it was the Word of God, and they did everything they could to make certain that the very words of God were written correctly and copied accurately. Doesn't that just make sense? Now, I certainly don't want to oversell. Were there never any errors? Never any miscopyings? Of course not. Common sense says when you have a document the size of the Bible, being copied over time for hundreds of years, there will be, despite precautions, some problems. That's why we have marginal notes. That's why we have textual variants. But because of the intense care the scribes took, and because of all the manuscripts we have, 2.5 million pages of text, when there's problems, there's not much difficulty figuring out what was supposed to be there. We can know by comparing all those manuscripts just exactly what the original wording was. And the ones that we are not entirely sure of are not significant or meaningful. They're just not game changers. There's no verse that we're kind of wondering about that says, you know what, you're really supposed to meet Tuesday mornings at 3 o'clock in the morning and serve the Lord's Supper. There's no verse somewhere in some translation, somewhere out there someplace that says, you know, there's a sixth step in the plan of salvation and a seventh and an eighth too. No. No matter of faith or doctrine is altered by any textual variant. Because the Bible was copied so accurately, we can trust our Bibles. One more verse in 1 Peter, please. In 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes the following. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm reading there in verse 23. Since you've been born again, 1 Peter 1:23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Because all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached unto you. Do we have what they had back then? Yes, we do. The only real question is, why do the Bible critics continue to bring up arguments they know are meaningless and that have been answered? We're straightforward. We're honest about the difficulties with the Bible. Why can't they be straightforward and be honest about the difficulties with their case? Makes you think, doesn't it? There's a wonderful poem called The Anvil of God's Word that provides an appropriate conclusion this morning. The poet writes the following. Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Looking in upon the floor, old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he with twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word. For ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. And the hammers are gone. Long after, no one knows who Bart Ehrman ever was. God's Word will remain. You can trust your Bible. And this Word, verse 25, is the good news that was preached to you.